Imagine if Christianity were outlawed in your country. Perhaps that's already true where you live. How should you respond to restrictions like that? Find out as John MacArthur continues his look at the Christian and government, next on Grace to You. Heard of Nero, the first century Roman emperor who outlawed Christianity and then murdered thousands of believers for their faith? What did the Apostle Paul, who lived under the Nero-led Roman Empire, say about his government? How did his words apply to you today? Consider that here on Grace to You as John MacArthur continues a study titled The Christian and Government. He's showing you why God created government in the first place and helping you see how government, any government, serves God's purposes. With that lesson, here's John MacArthur.
Romans chapter 13. Now in those seven verses, we have outlined for us in brief and pointed terms the Christian's responsibility to government. The issue of the Christian's relationship to government is a very important issue. It has been through all of the church's history. Christians have always had to face this issue and even to struggle with it. For the church has found itself in all kinds of places, in all kinds of governments, under all kinds of rulers, with all kinds of perspectives and forms of leading and ruling. And so Christians have always had to deal with this matter of how do you respond to your government. Now, I want to approach this passage one more way, and I'm just setting up some pillars so that everything is going to come right together for you. In Paul's day, this was a very critical issue, a very critical issue. And I want to try to give you a little historical background so you'll understand why. In Paul's day, it was a critical issue, and I'll tell you why. The Jews were notoriously zealous for their own identity, their own nation, their own independence, their own freedom, their own God, their own religion, and so forth. So the Jews constantly rebelled against Roman control. There were just little fires propping up everywhere. And even though Roman domination was for the most part beneficent, and the Roman peace was for the most part easy to bear, it was not harsh and unrealistic. Still, the Jews did not like the idea that they were under the yoke of anyone. And when conversing with Jesus, you remember in John 8, they said, "We have never been in bondage to anyone," which was a pretty ridiculous statement since they were at that very time under Roman domination. And prior to that, we're under the domination of the Greeks. And prior to that, we're under the domination of the Medo-Persians. And prior to that, we're under the domination of the Babylonians. And even earlier than that, we're under the domination of the Egyptians. So they had short memories. But what they were really saying was not, we were not under domination externally, but what they were saying was, we've never been dominated in our hearts. We have never accepted that kind of bondage. So they didn't like that tyranny. And even though they enjoyed exceptional privileges in the Roman Empire, in fact, the Roman Empire, which advocated Caesar worship, and everybody was supposed to worship Caesar as a god, allowed the Jews to worship their own god, safeguarded their right to worship. The Romans safeguarded the Sabbath day, the Sabbath laws, the food laws, the prohibition of idols. The Romans made a law that no one could come into the city of Jerusalem inside the walls with any image of the Caesar, because that violated the Jewish idol law. They did everything they could. And when the Jews wanted to kill Gentiles who went into the inner court, the Romans upheld their right to do that, even though that was nothing to do with Roman law, but only with religious law of the Jews. So they were very gracious, in a sense, to the Jews, and still they chafed under their authority. They hated the Roman domination. They questioned its legitimacy. They fought against it. The Jews took as the basis for their hatred of the Roman yoke and the Roman rulership Deuteronomy 17:15. You know what that says? "Thou shalt surely set him king over thee whom the Lord thy God shall choose. One from among thy brethren shalt thou set king over thee. Thou mayest not set a foreigner over thee who is not thy brother." And so they said, based on Deuteronomy, Chapter 17, verse 15, they were not going to have a king that was not a Jew, and Herod was not a Jew, and Caesar was not a Jew, and Pilate was not a Jew, and none of those who ruled them were Jews, and so they used that passage as a defense for their attitude toward the government. What they forgot was they weren't living under the terms of Deuteronomy anymore. They had so violated God's covenant that they were under judgment. And those kinds of things had been set aside. Now, also among the Jews were a group of people known as the Zealots. You remember the Zealots? They believed there was no king but God, period. And there should be no taxes paid to anyone but God. So they defied the government every way. They wouldn't submit and they wouldn't pay taxes. They embarked, the Zealots did, on violent action. They started groups. They became murderers, careers of murder and assassination. They were known as dagger bearers. They were fanatical nationalists sworn to terrorism all their life long. And they had a great influence on the Jews. That's why when Jesus came along and the Jews saw his power, they wanted immediately to make him king. Why? Because they wanted the ultimate revolt, the ultimate war to take place, and they would fight and win against Rome. But Roman law, for the most part, continued even during the life of Paul, in spite of all these things, to be somewhat favorable to Christianity. They frankly saw Christianity as nothing more than a sort of offshoot of Judaism, a sort of Judaistic cult, if you will. And it's an interesting incident in the 18th chapter of Acts where the Corinthian Jews accused Paul of propagating an illegal religion. See, the Romans didn't allow a lot of religion, but they had legalized Judaism. So they said Judaism is legal. So when Paul came along preaching Christ, the Corinthian Jews wanted to get Paul in trouble with the Roman power, so they said he is preaching an illegal religion. And so they called in the proconsul Gallio to tell him that this was an illegal religion, and he paid absolutely no attention to their accusation at all, which indicates to us that he thought of Christianity as nothing more than a few Jews disputing with other Jews about some element of theology. And because of that attitude, that Christianity was just sort of an offshoot of Judaism, it gave Paul freedom in the Roman Empire to continue to preach the gospel of Christ. Over the next 10 years, his ministry could continue due to this perception. And he was able to preach, even though Christianity truly, if understood, was not a sanctioned religion. But looking at it from another angle too, Christianity was to be watched. Even though they tolerated it, I'm sure they knew that it needed to be watched. After all, the Romans knew that the founder of Christianity was one Jesus Christ. In one reference, he is called Christus. And that founder was basically killed because, as far as they knew, he was claiming to be a king and offered a rival to the Caesar. So they knew there was a potential within Christianity for trouble, and so even though they tolerated it, they watched it. There were some Christians, no doubt, in some places who posed a threat to some Roman authorities. Some of them were thought to be subversive. Some of them were assumed to be real troublemakers. In fact, in Acts 17, they said, "These that have turned the world upside down are come here also, and they all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, one Jesus." So the idea that their founder was a rival king sort of followed them. But even in spite of this, there was real tolerance for Christianity. But Paul is very careful in what he says because he doesn't want any trouble. It's possible that if they pushed a little too hard at their freedoms, if they didn't know how to respond to the Roman government, they could really be in trouble. The Romans were watching them even though they had some freedom. The best thing for them to do was to continue to live peaceably and honorably as citizens in their society. They were not to be associated with the Jewish mentality of insurrection and rebellion and revolution, all of that. So he writes this to remind them of their duty as citizens, to establish exemplary conduct like Christ had shown, like the apostles had shown, like the believers in the earliest part of the church had shown. They wanted to separate Christianity from insurrectionist Judaism. They wanted to affirm that Christians are good citizens Christianity and good citizenship goes together. And good citizenship isn't just a question of not committing crimes. It's also a question of honoring and respecting and giving dignity to those in authority over us. So the Lord then establishes the basic principle in verse 1. And it is this: civil government, in whatever form or under whatever ruler or rulers, is to be obeyed and submitted to by Christians. A Christian has a duty to his nation, even if his ruler is a Nero or a Hitler. You say, well, isn't this an isolated text? No, I want you to look again as we continue to lay a foundation at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. And Peter's situation, he's writing to some believers who are right at the edge of a major persecution. He's encouraging them to be ready to face what they're going to face. Over in chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 12, he says, "Don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial to test you. Rejoice," verse 13, "inasmuch as you are partakers of Christ's suffering." Verse 14, "If you are reproached for the name of Christ, happy are you." Verse 15, "Don't suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a busybody in other men's matters. But if you suffer for a Christian, don't be ashamed." Don't be ashamed. So he says, get ready, you're going to suffer. Spirit of God gives him insight to know that the persecution that's already beginning on an individual level is going to become wholesale. And so Peter is writing then to some saints who are living in a time of persecution. The wholesale persecution hasn't yet broken out, but there is some persecution that's already started, and they need to be ready to handle it. How do you handle it? 1 Peter 2:12. "Have your behavior honest among the heathen, that whereas they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they shall behold, glorify God in the day of visitation." In other words, they may speak of you as evil, but let it be a lie. How are you going to do that? How are you going to live in a society that wants to persecute you so that they see your goodness? 13, "Submit yourselves to every ordinance of man." Same thing Paul said in Romans 13:1. Same thing. "Submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or governors or them that are sent by them for the punishment of evildoers." That would be the police. "For this is the will of God," verse 15, "that with your well-doing you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men." Foolish men are looking for something to criticize, and your lack of good citizenship and your lack of obedience to the civil authority will give them their reason. And verse 16 says, "Don't use your supposed freedom as a cloak for your maliciousness." So here is a persecuted group of people, and Peter says to them, accept it and obey your authorities. Now we go back to Romans 13. And we see that Paul is basically saying the very same thing that Peter is saying. We have a serious responsibility to live out our justification by grace through faith. Our self-sacrificing to the Lord, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 describes it, should make us model citizens of our nation. We should not be known as protesters. We should not be known as those who lambast, criticize, and demean people in authority. We should speak against sin, speak against injustice, speak against evil, speak against immorality, fearlessly and without hesitation, but give honor to those who are in authority over us. This is a biblical pattern for every age and every nation and every Christian. It has nothing to do with America. America didn't even exist when this was written, obviously. Now, the first principle given then in verse 1, let's look at it. And we'll just take a look at this principle, and then we'll expand all the reasons for it. "Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers." There's the principle. It's unqualified. It's unlimited. It's unconditional. Every soul is kind of a Hebraism for every person, everybody. The emphasis is on the individual, every individual person. We each have a very precise duty. "Let be subject" is the verb. It's an imperative, hupotasso. It's a military term, means to line up to take your orders. Let every one of us get in line in submission to those who are commanding us. And who is that? The higher powers. Literally means the authorities which are over us. The authorities that have authority over us. It's kind of a double phrase. Exousiais, hyperexousiais. Authorities who have authority over us. The supreme ruling power. They're called in verse 3, rulers. Rulers. The text makes no distinction between good rulers, bad rulers, fair laws, unfair laws. In fact, it is the obedience of Christians to unfair laws, the obedience of Christians to unjust rulers in the early years of the Roman Empire, the obedience of Christians through the persecutions that brought tolerance, acceptance, and finally Christianity to that same empire. We are called then to submit. And for us, it isn't that difficult, really, because the laws, for the most part, are just. They rightly represent divine truth. They're changing fast. But we are to submit. We have to face this post-Christian America, if you will, although the nation has never been a Christian nation. There aren't Christian nations. There are only Christian people. You understand that, don't you? And though things are changing, we still have the same duty. 1 Timothy 2, do you remember that? Verse 1 and 2, I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. You know what God our Savior wants us to do? Live a life that is peaceable. We make peace, we don't make trouble. We make peace. We don't protest. We make peace. And we live quiet, peaceable lives in all godliness and honesty. We affect the society from the inside by changing the hearts, not the structure. In Titus, Paul, again, writing to the church, put them in mind, he says to Titus. Put the people, all the people, in mind to be subject to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. That's it. Peaceable, loving, gentle, meek. It bothers me to see people in the name of Christ running around doing tirades on the leaders of our nation. No matter whether we feel they're adequate, inadequate, just, unjust, fair, or unfair, there's a principle here, and it's repeated in the Scripture. We saw it in Peter, we saw it in 1 Timothy, we saw it in Titus, we see it here. Now you say, wait a minute. You mean we are to submit to everything, everything, everything without limitation? No, there's one limitation. There's one limitation. In Acts chapter 4, verse 13 says that the Jewish leaders heard the boldness of Peter and John and couldn't figure out how they could be so bold and so articulate when they were unlearned and ignorant men. They took note of them that they had been with Jesus. That was evident because of their message and because they had seen them with him. And so they're drawn into the council and they have a little meeting. What are we going to do? The result of the meeting, verse 16, what shall we do to these men? A notable miracle has been done by them. That is manifest to all those who dwell in Jerusalem. We can't deny the miracle. But that it spread no further among the people, let us threaten them that they speak henceforth to no man in this name. So we'll just tell them they can't speak again. They called them, commanded them not to speak at all or teach in the name of Jesus. Now, this is the government. This is the ruler. This is the authority. Even though it's the religious authority, it's authority. Peter and John said to them, you judge whether it's right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God. Now we have a real conflict, right? God, in the form of Jesus Christ, said to them, go into all the world and what? Preach the gospel to whom? Every creature. Now the authority says, don't preach. Now you have cross commands. So Peter says, you tell us, who should we obey, you or God? Fairly obvious, isn't it? The one time we have a right to disobey the authority in the government is when the government commands us not to do something God commanded us to do. Or when the government commands us to do something God commanded us not to do. Okay? When it invades that domain. Those are the only places where we have justification. And you know what happened, don't you? Well, verse 31, they had a prayer meeting, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. That tells you who they decided to obey, doesn't it? They weren't quiet at all, not at all. Same thing happened in the second persecution in chapter 5. They were told again to be quiet, to say nothing. Verse 28, did we not strictly command you that you should not teach in this name? And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine. They didn't obey it. That accelerated their efforts. And you intend to bring this man's blood on us? You know what? Part of their message was that the Jews were responsible for killing the Messiah. Peter said the same thing along with the other apostles. We ought to obey God rather than men. That's the only time a Christian comes to the point of tension where he must violate his government. Listen, there's no such thing as a Christian government. There has never been any such thing as a Christian government. So don't assume, please, will you, that Paul is writing this with a Christian government in mind. Certainly the Roman one wasn't, and there never has been one. The only Christian government that'll ever be is the millennium, the millennial kingdom. But until then, all governments are flawed. We have been privileged in our country, and I thank God for the privilege of living under the best, one of the best of human governments in the past, and we are grateful for that. That is a great privilege. But there's no Christian nation. And so we are called to submit if our government changes its form, as governments do, to be model citizens who not only obey, but who have a spirit of obedience and give honor to those who are in authority over us, that the name of Christ might not be evil spoken of, and that the critics who are looking for ways to condemn Christians, if they're going to condemn us, please, let it be for our faith, not our political viewpoint. So we submit.
So, what's your responsibility to government? What does the Lord expect from you? In a word, obey. You obey the authorities that you live under because doing that brings honor to God. John MacArthur showed you that today in the study called The Christian and Government here on Grace to You. Now, to punctuate today's lesson, there's been talk that the U.S. government may bring back a long-gone policy that would, well, essentially keep controversial programs off of radio. It appears that conservative political talk shows are the target of this potential action, but there's real concern that Christian radio could be muzzled. All that to say, John, are you saying that it's the Christian's responsibility to simply accept that sort of change if they happen? Don't challenge, just obey?
I would say yes, Carl. If that's what the government decides, then we obey the government. It's not going to hamper the kingdom of God. The Lord will do what he will do. He holds all governments in his own hands. No government is as powerful as he is. Not all governments collectively are as powerful as he is. Jesus said, I will build my church. The gates of Hades will not prevail against it. But prior to the government deciding to muzzle Christian radio, I think we challenge that. We can challenge it in America because we have a constitution that provides freedom of speech. Now, that's a constitutional privilege we have in America. That's not true of all nations in the world. There are many nations in the world where there would be no way to fight a government shutdown of all Christian ministry because there's no tool built into the law of that country but by which we could resist that. So in America, we have a common grace. We have a constitution, and it is the responsibility of the leaders of this country to uphold that constitution. So the constitution is a common grace. It's something God has provided for us. It's not spiritual. It's not religious. It's not part of his redemptive purpose, but it is a common grace. And it is a good thing that God has given to us. And I think we have reason as Christians to say we live in a nation under the rule of law. We expect you to uphold the law. The law gives us the freedom of speech. And we think we should have what the law provides us. If, in fact, they override the Constitution and take it away, then we have to do what we do. And if we're going to go ahead and preach Christ like they did in the book of Acts, you remember, they said, stop preaching. And the apostles said, you judge, should we obey God or man? And they went right on preaching and took the consequences and got thrown in jail. And some of them, as you know, were executed. So I don't think we stop preaching the gospel. But I think we have to go against the government and accept the consequences. And of course, if they muzzle Christian radio, then we have to find other means to proclaim the gospel. We don't have the right to revolt against the government because they've taken away that opportunity. We just have to wait on the providences of God and see what other opportunities He might give us.
And friend, as we think about the opportunities we do have today to proclaim God's truth, that all comes back to the faithfulness of people like you, your prayers, and your financial partnership. To express your support for Grace to You, please contact us now. Our mailing address is Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. And our toll-free number is 1-800-55 and the letters for the word Grace. You can support Grace to You financially by giving a one-time tax-deductible donation. You can also give at regular intervals during the year, something that many folks like to do. And there are ways for you to partner with us through your retirement planning or estate giving. For information about these options, go to our website, gty.org. And thanks also for mentioning the call letters of this radio station whenever you get in touch. That's more important than you may realize. Again, write to us at Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412, or call the toll-free number 1-800-55-GRACE. Now let me mention our sermon archive. There are 3,000 sermons by John currently, including every lesson from the current study called The Christian and Government. All these messages are available in the MP3 format for free. You'll also find devotional articles, streaming video of Grace to You television, and much more. All for free and all online at gty.org. And now for John MacArthur, I'm Carl Miller, thanking you for tuning in today. Come back tomorrow for another half hour of Unleashing God's Truth, one verse at a time, here on Grace to You. In terms of coping with a wicked government and still honoring God, who's perhaps the best model to follow apart from Christ? We'll find out tomorrow on the next Grace to You.